Good to see each and every one of you here today. The last time we were in Luke chapter 8, we were confronted with a question called, "Where is your faith?" Or the question was, "Where is your faith?" And if you'll remember back with me, Jesus had been preaching all day, encountered various things, and then at the end of the day, he loaded up his disciples in some boats and headed across the Sea of Galilee. And as they were sailing across the Sea of Galilee, a great storm suddenly arose, and the disciples thought they were going to die, and Jesus was sleeping. Of course, they wake up Jesus, and he calms the storm immediately, and he asks them that question, "Where is your faith?" Now, we know that Jesus Christ is God. And we know that he had perfect fellowship with the Father and also with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was his power to do everything that he did while he was on earth. And so I want to ask you the following question. And I will. And that is, what was so important that Jesus had to get across the lake in the middle of the storm? I mean, surely to goodness, God could have warned him, the Father could have warned him, the Spirit could have warned him, said, "Off for a couple hours, let's go back to Peter's house and eat some dinner, and then we'll get in those boats and go across because the storm is coming." But something was so important that they couldn't wait, and that there was no warning given to Christ, and they got in the boats and they left. Again, I will answer it. But as I was thinking about this passage again, I was considering the question that Jesus asked one more time. Why would he ask, "Where is your faith?" to them? What did he expect them to have faith in? Certainly, he expected them to have faith in him. We understand that. But the nature of the storm, I mean, they were taking on water. They thought they were going to die. There was a serious situation there. And Jesus wakes up and says, you know, calms the storm and says, "Where's your faith?" And so it's just, why? Why would he ask that? And I believe this question reveals what the nature of this boat ride was about. It was actually a test. If you'll remember back with Abraham and Isaac, Isaac was the son of promise. Remember that? He was the son of promise. It was through Isaac that all the blessings and all the promises that had been promised to Abraham, they were going to come through Isaac, the son of the promise. And so when Abraham had to go up on that mountain and sacrifice his son Isaac, he knew that Isaac was the son of promise. Now, he knew he had to sacrifice him, but he knew also that he was the son of promise. And so he was trusting that God was going to do something. He didn't know what God was going to do. He didn't know, was God going to raise him from the dead? He didn't know if he was going to come back spiritually. He didn't know any of that. But what he did know was that Isaac was the son of the promise, so much so that he could tell his servants before they went up on the hill, "You wait here and we will return." He knew that he was coming back with Isaac because Isaac was indeed the son of promise. Well, Jesus is the true son of promise. Jesus is the one that Isaac pointed towards. Jesus is the son of promise who will sit upon the throne of David forever. Forever. If that's the case, and if the disciples knew that he was the Messiah, the promised one, the son of promise, then the disciples should not be concerned that Jesus were going to die in a shipwreck or on a cross or any other way. What I mean by that is that they should know if Jesus is, if they do believe that he is the son of promise, and they've already introduced him as such, they already believe, they see the miracles, they believe that he is the Messiah, then even if he perish, he will come back. Even if there's got to be some way that he is going to reign forever. And that is hence the question that he asked, "Where is your faith?" And we pointed out last time we talked about this passage that if you're in the boat with Jesus, then you are safe. If you're in the boat, and that is what is important. Are you in the boat with Jesus or in Jesus' boat? Today I want us to see, though, what was so important that Jesus had to get across the lake. So if you've not already done so, turn to Luke chapter 8, find verses 26 through 39, and we'll read together those verses. 26 through 39. The Bible says, "Then they sailed to a country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes and had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And then Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. But a large herd of pigs was feeding there on a hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man, and they entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into a boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much God had done, or how much Jesus had done for him." Let's pray. Lord, I pray today, Father, that you would indeed help us to see that we are in war. Lord, we thank you that you care enough for us to save us. You love us. And your love, dear Lord, cost you something. And you demonstrate that over and over again. I pray today, dear Lord, would be a liberating day. A day of hope and a day of promise. But also, Lord, a day of reality. A day to know that we are indeed facing an enemy. And a day, dear Lord, to know that we have the power, we have the ability, and we have the privilege of proclaiming what you have done for us. Lord, speak to us now. None of us are here by accident. In your own unique way, speak to each of us according to what we need to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what was so important that Jesus had to get across the lake in the middle of the storm? Simply put, someone needed his help. Someone needed him. According to Matthew 8:28, there were actually two men who came out to meet Jesus, but only one of them spoke, so Luke records the interaction with that man because he was the spokesperson for the two. But what would cause Jesus to risk the lives of his followers, his disciples, and potentially his own life, at least from their perspective? What would cause him to risk their lives traveling across this lake in such a storm, saving two poor souls who were tormented by, controlled by, and abused by demons? Doesn't that say a lot for what God calls us to? What would God call us to? Why would God lead us into danger? Because these souls are worth it. Because these lives are worth it. The Bible says these men were naked. They lived in a cemetery among the tombs. And every time the townspeople would catch them and chain them and shackle them, they would put guards with them. They would break the chains and they would escape. They were controlled by demons. They were possessed by demons. The Roman word for legion, a legion of soldiers, is about 6,000 men. And so there were many demons here. He tells us many demons. In Mark 5, tells us that the men would cry out like wild animals. They would cry out and they would cut themselves with stones. You see, John 10:10 says that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. These men were being attacked by demonic, by satanic, by the thief, by someone wanting to kill, steal, and destroy their lives. But Jesus risked the lives of all the men, at least from their perspective, risked all their lives to get over to those men so that he could bring them life, so that he could give it to them abundantly. That's what he does. And Jesus gives the man life, and he casts the demons out of him. It's very important for us to realize, why would they go across the lake? Because someone needed his help. Secondly, we can learn from this that Jesus took pity on the demons, but he took even more pity upon the man. We are kind of confused by this. Why would he listen to the demons? The demons knew who he was. We saw this before back in Luke chapter 4, verses 33 through 36. It says that in the synagogues there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, Ha, what do you, or what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out of him. You see, everyone wanted to know, with what authority, who is this? Who is this? The demons recognize who Jesus is. And there's reason for that. The Bible tells us that everything that was created by Christ. Nothing was made that has been made that was made apart from Him. He did it all. And demons were angels who fell with Satan, who followed Satan's rebellion. And so it makes sense that these angels, these demons, were made by Jesus Christ Himself. He was their creator. And so they recognized Him. They knew who He is. They know who He is. They know His authority. They know His power. They know what they have done. They knew that Jesus is the judge, the righteous one, and that He will one day send them into the great abyss in judgment. And that's what they call out for. They ask for mercy, and Jesus grants it, albeit temporarily. We don't know how temporary, but it was temporary. And so that's what's going on. So there's some pigs nearby. And Mark tells us there's 2,000 pigs. And Jesus allows the demons to go enter the pigs the way they want to, but then the pigs run down the hill and they drown themselves. We do not know what happened to the demons after this. I don't know. I don't know that anyone knows. It would only be a conjecture. But what we do know, this is what we don't know. We don't know, were they free to terrorize others? We don't know if at that moment when they drowned, if Jesus consigned them to their eternal judgment, the abyss. We don't know. But what we do know is that while there was some mercy granted there, there was greater mercy, a greater gift, a much greater, an infinitely greater gift of mercy given to the man. Jesus had mercy on the man, and actually on the men, the two of them. They received deliverance. They were freed men. Their chains were broken, and not the physical chains that they had been breaking themselves in torment, trying to find satisfaction, trying to gain freedom. Not those chains, not the physical chains, the iron or the steel or the metal chains that they had, not those chains, but the spiritual chains. The spiritual chains that had them bound up, those were finally broken. That's what Jesus did. This reminds me of, remember, well, before I say that, When I was young, I grew up in an independent, King James only, fundamental church. Praise the Lord. And I don't know, we might have had it on the sign. We had a lot of words. And we were told that it was sinful to listen to contemporary Christian music. We were very legalistic. I told you, the preacher's mother told me if I didn't wear socks, I'd go to hell. I mean, it was serious. Half of us, if you're not wearing a tie and a jacket, you're in trouble, man. You're in trouble. And then we were taught this stuff, and we were told that if you listen to contemporary Christian music, you're going to go to hell, because that's wrong. And we believed it. That's why I encourage you to read your Bible this year. If you haven't started reading, you're only 3 days behind. Get caught up and start reading every single day. Read your Bible. Follow along with me. Know what I'm telling you is the truth, because people tell things that aren't true. But we were told that if we listen to this music, that it was wrong. And so what did? We just listened to all the secular rock and roll music. You'd rather have me listen to AC/DC or Amy Grant? But they told me I couldn't listen to Amy Grant. So what do you do? And so I had a friend much later, and it was in college, and he said, "Hey, man," and we went to church together, and he said, "Hey, I want you to listen to this." And we went to the same church, but I guess he didn't tell the preacher or his mother. And so he said, "I want you to listen to this music. You need to stop listening to all this rock and roll music." And I'm like, "Yeah, man, but I like the beat. I like to sing along." And we can't listen to that music because the preacher said you can't listen to that. And he said, well, that's not true. It's not in the Bible anywhere that you can't listen to that. If you're listening to what you're listening to, I can promise you this is better than that, so you better listen to it. And I said, "Well, I like to sing along. I like the beat." He said, "Listen, the beat's covered. We got that covered." He said, but singing along, you'll get to learn the songs after a while. I said, "So give me 2 weeks." He said, "You listen for 2 weeks, and listen in your car, set your car radio to this station, and when you listen to it, after 2 weeks, you'll start to hear some of the same songs, and you'll start to sing along, and you'll start to enjoy it and see if you can't make the transition." And it did. I gave him 2 weeks, and at the end of the 2 weeks, I loved it. And I haven't gone back except for when we're traveling and we're changing dials, and occasionally something will come on. And then after a few songs of that, you realize how blessed we are to have contemporary Christian music, and we don't have to listen to all of that stuff that just glorifies sex, drugs, and rebellion. And we are blessed to have great musicians who sing those songs. But one of the songs that I heard, and it was just phenomenal, and you may remember it, some of you may not, but it was Mary Mary, and it was called Shackles. Y'all, anybody remember that song, Mary Mary, Shackles? And it was kind of a hip-hop, upbeat type of almost a rap song, and it talked about getting these shackles off her feet so we can dance. And that's the picture I see here. The picture here is that people are shackled up, that these men were shackled up, and they wanted to break their chains, but then when they broke their chains, they were driven out into the desert. They didn't know what to do. It was that sort of thing. And I find it peculiar here that the townspeople wanted to chain and possess men there, yet they wanted Jesus to leave. It's funny. It's a contrast. The demons were chained up in town, because it tells us that every time they would break their chains and escape the guards, they would be driven out into the desert. So that means that when they were chained up, they were in town. The people wanted to keep them chained up here, and then they drove Jesus out. That was what they wanted. They were not afraid of the demon-possessed man, but they were afraid of Jesus. Third thing we see here is that the man wanted to remain with Jesus. He wanted to stay with Jesus, and Jesus says to go and tell other people. This man was a Gentile. And Gentiles, as such, he received different instructions. When Jesus healed Jews, he would tell them, "Don't go and tell anybody. Don't go tell." And the reason he would tell them that is because he didn't want everyone seizing him and making him king by force. He knew he was already the king, but he must die for their sins, and there was a plan and a path to make that happen. And so he was walking down that path. But over in the Gentile world, these pagan people, they're never going to seize him and make him king. And so he says, "Go and tell the people what God has done for you." And he says the man went and he did that. And notice Jesus equated his actions as the work of God. And so did the man who he healed. It says in verse number 39, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." But he went and he declared how much Jesus had done. Jesus declared that what he was doing was the work of God in this man's life. And a lot of people today want to say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. And the authors of Scripture, the Gospels, they never claimed that Jesus was God. Well, yes, they do. And we're building to a crescendo over here in Luke chapter 9 when Peter announces that. But that's what he's saying here. The man who used to break his chains to escape, now he wants to be yoked to Jesus. That's an interesting concept as well. Someone who wants freedom, who wants to break away, but now he's willing to be yoked to Jesus, become Jesus' servant, to walk with him, to go the places he went. Rather than being controlled by the demons, he wants to be led by the Lord. Those are all things that we can learn from this. But what can we learn for ourselves? How do we apply these things to ourselves? And I have a few of these. And the first I would say is that sometimes having Jesus around is harder than not having him around. We see that here with the townspeople. They did not want Jesus to stay. They wanted him to leave. No doubt he cost them some money, affected the local economy there when 2,000 pigs die. I would imagine that's a lot of money today, let alone back then. But besides that, these are Gentiles. And Jesus is teaching the ways of God, the ways of righteousness, the ways of holiness, the ways of repentance. He's teaching that. And these people would have preferred the Gentile ways instead. You see, Jesus is free, but there's a cost to truly following him. He tells us there's a cost. Count the cost. He says, take up your cross daily and follow him. They want to keep Jesus, or they want to keep the maniacs chained up and close by, but they drove Jesus out of town. And see, sometimes we do this too. There is a cost associated with following Christ, even though what he gives us is free. There's a cost. We would rather keep familiar traditions, familiar problems, familiar sins. We would rather keep all of that that's familiar than to launch out into new areas of life and to encounter new things, new challenges. We do this all the time. We studied this last week in Sunday school and even somewhat today. The children of Israel would rather have stayed chained up in slavery in Egypt. They would rather be as slaves in Egypt, working for Pharaoh, than to freely trust God and follow him to the promised land. And that's exactly what's going on here. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Creator, is here. And these people, it's hard to have him around. He's going to want some change. He's going to tell them things about themselves they don't want to hear. He's going to cost them something. See, we want to be free from our sins and from our sins' consequences, but we're unwilling to sit at the feet of Jesus like this man did. We're unwilling to let go of what we have in order to grab what we do not have. And we're like kids with our hands in the cookie jar. You get your hand in there, you can't get it out. You got to let go. And that's what we're like. And so many of us, it's hard to follow the Lord because in order to follow him to his preferred future for your life, for your ministry, for your church, for your work, for your family, for whatever it is, his preferred future means you have to let go of what you have now. You have to let go of what you're holding on to so tightly. And that's true of all of us. It's true of the townspeople here. It's true of me. It's true of all of us. A preacher said you have to let go of where you are in order to grab what God has for you. You have to let that go. And so many times we want to hold on to what we have. We cannot do that. A second point of application for us is that demons and demon possession are real. Demonic activity is real. The Old Testament warns against demonic activity, tells us to stay away from it. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12. When you come into the land the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable ways or practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his sons or daughters as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromonger or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Pretty serious. Well, why would God warn us to stay away from those things? Because they're real. And because some people who dabble in those things open themselves up to demons and forces that they cannot control and they know nothing about. It was never intended for the human race to be dabbling in those sorts of things. And yet they expose themselves to them. The Bible says stay away from it. But there's also warnings in the New Testament. Luke 10:19 says, "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Ephesians 6:12 that Neil mentioned earlier says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heaven." You are at war. There is a spiritual war, and demons and demonic forces are real. They are real. And as much as we try to pretend they're not, they are real, and many people are under their control. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Submit to God and resist the devil and watch him go. That's what it says. Many people want to know, well, what's the secret? What's the cure? How do you break away from demonic force? How do you break away from sin? How do you break away from these things? These men had been involved in some sorts of sin in their life that they were unwilling to let go of. They were unwilling, and the result of that was demonic oppression and possession. And God says here, here's the secret formula if you want to know how to rid yourself of Satan or his demonic forces. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. It's not hard. It's not hard. But the problem is, we don't want to submit ourselves to God. This man, where did they come back and they found him? They found him at the feet of Jesus. That's where we need to be, at the feet of Jesus. But we want to be free from sin's consequences, but we do not want to submit ourselves to the Lord. Also, 1 John 4:4 warns, it says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Who is in the world? Satan is in the world. His demonic forces are in the world, but yet he who is in you, if you're a Christian, is greater than he who is in the world. He's telling us right here that demons are real, that demonic activity is real, and that the war is real. But if you're in Christ, he who is in you is greater than that. And then 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." He's looking to devour us. He wants to devour us. Demons are real, possession is real, and we're in a war. Now, Jesus has defeated Satan, and he has defeated his demons. But they're still running around influencing people and possessing lost people until such time as Jesus throws them all, every single last one of them, into their final torment, their final judgment. There's 7 characteristics given of demon possession. The first would be a disregard for personal dignity. We see this in the nakedness of these men. There's also social isolation, those who just isolate themselves from others. There's a retreat to basic shelter. These lived in the tombs up in the mountains, as we're told in Mark. Demonic recognition of Jesus' deity. The demons recognize that Jesus is God. They recognize it. And James 2:19 says, "You believe, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble." But their faith is not a saving faith. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has authority to command them, because they know, "You're going to tell us to leave this man. You've told us to leave. We've got to get out, but tell us where to go." They recognize his authority. The demons recognize the authority of the Lord. They believe in a future judgment, Matthew 8:29, in the existence of a place of torment for them called the abyss that we talk about here. They also believe in prayer because the demons were begging Jesus. That's a form of prayer. They were begging Jesus not to be thrown into the abyss. They were begging Him. He heard their cry. They believed in prayer. And they asked to be sent to the pigs, and He granted their request. The fifth characteristic of demonic possession is demonic control of speech. This speech that just comes out of nowhere, this demonic evil speech, and oftentimes it's accompanied with shouting. And the seventh would be extraordinary strength. These men were able to break their chains and cast them off. And the point is not that any one of these is a sign of demonic possession. You may say, well, hey, I know somebody's an introvert. Does that mean they're demon possessed? No. And don't go tell them I said they were. But all of these things collaboratively, all of them together in a combination, portray what demon possession can look like. Now, I do not believe that a true Christian can be physically possessed by a demon or Satan because he or she possesses the Holy Spirit of God. And I believe it is impossible for the Holy Spirit of God to be contained in the same vessel as Satan. And God would not allow that. He would not allow that. So it is impossible for Christians to be possessed by Satan or his demons. But Christians can certainly be, and they certainly are, influenced by demons and Satan. And that happens every day. Every day, Christians are influenced by demons and Satan. Every single day. That's why we're told to resist the devil, test the spirits, and put on the full armor of God. 1 Timothy 4:1 says it like this. Now the Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. This stuff is real. It's real. It's real, and we're warned against it. We are influenced by demonic activity. We are exposed to it. And people are the weapons of spiritual warfare. How does spiritual warfare even happen? It happens with people. We lie to one another. We believe lies about one another. We believe lies about our family members. We believe lies about ourselves. We believe lies about coworkers. We believe that Satan is the father of lies, and he lies to you. He'll lie to you about God. He'll lie to you about yourself. He'll lie to you about your spouse. He'll lie to you about your kids. He'll lie to you about your parents. He'll lie to you about your siblings. He'll lie to you about your coworkers. He'll lie to you about your pastor. He'll lie to you about your Sunday school class. He'll lie to you about your church. He'll lie to you, and we believe those lies. And those lies is what causes conflicts and bitterness and strife between us. We believe it. The lies is what causes us to have inferiority. The lies are what causes us to have these problems in our lives because we believe what Satan says rather than what God says. Jesus is the truth. He is the truth. He doesn't just tell the truth. He is the truth. And if you're in Him, then we have to let go of the lies. And you can see it. You can see it in your family. Somebody believes a lie about someone else. It turns them against one another. And then it wrecks the whole family. You can see it in the church. The Bible says a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. Somebody believes a lie. And it goes through. We have churches, great churches, all over our community. The churches around, they're all great churches. Every single, at least the Southern Baptist churches I know in our area are all good churches. And we have people come here from there that say the most horrible things about those churches. They have believed a lie about the pastor, about the deacons, about the Sunday school teacher, about somebody in those churches. Satan has gotten to them. They believe the lie. He's influenced them to believe in a lie. And we have people that leave here and go there and do the same thing. They were all a bunch of evil people and the world's falling apart and they don't know what they're doing. There's lies from Satan, and Satan is influencing us. His demonic forces are influencing us, and we play right into it. But Jesus sets people free from that. He is the truth. He is the truth. The Bible says, submit to Him. Don't submit to the lies of Satan. Don't submit to what Satan says, what the demons say. Don't submit to those sorts of things. Submit to God. Let's follow Him. And the Bible says Satan will flee from you. He will run. The third point of transition is that Jesus cares for even the worst of people. We should remember that Jesus sailed into Gentile territory in order to save these demon-possessed Gentile men. And I'm not talking about a revival. He didn't experience revival when he went over there. He risked all of those disciples' lives that were with him, at least from their perspective. He risked their lives, had them begging for mercy. He scared them to death in order to save two men. Two. I believe he had done it for one. Two. He does everything he did. He saves the worst. The worst. And in fact, this whole thing, this whole event sums up his whole incarnation, what we just celebrated with Christmas. The whole reason that Jesus came into enemy territory. The Gentiles were the enemies of the Jews. He went to enemy territory in order to save some people. And the whole incarnation of Jesus is Jesus going into Satan's world, into something that Satan has taken over, going into enemy territory and saving some men and women, boys and girls. It's the whole incarnation. He saves people. He did it when he came to save mankind. He did it when he came to save these people here, and he even does it today when he saves people. Again and again and again, it keeps bubbling up to the surface. Every time Jesus does something, Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He goes and finds the worst people, and that's the ones he brings. And he tells them about what they've done. People that would be hopeless. And for many of us, he gives us hope. And the fact that he's calling people still today should give us hope. That's why we do what we do. That's why people go where they go. See, we know people. We love people. And we are called to people who need Jesus the most. People that Jesus would say are sinners who need him. And that brings us to the last point of application we'll make. And this is that Jesus calls his followers to share what God has done for them. He calls them. This is the whole gospel here in one event. Jesus enters enemy territory in order to save some people and set them free, and then he calls them to go and share with others what he's done. That's the whole gospel. That's what he did for us. He entered enemy territory. He died for our sins to set us free from Satan's control, and then he saves us and tells us to share that with other people. And that's what he does just here. Some people are called to be missionaries away from home and tell people in far-off places about the goodness of God. And some people are called to stay right where they are and tell people in their own hometowns about the goodness of God. But every single Christian is called to share what God has done for them. Every single one of us. Because God has set us free from this. Had it not been for the grace of God, we would all be like these men in the tombs, demon-possessed. Matthew 5:14 says it like this: "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all who are in the house." In the same way, God says, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus calls us to free people who are oppressed by Satan. Jesus calls us to free people who are possessed by Satan. You are, it's like, I don't know if you've ever been in the woods and you find those traps. I used to spend time in the woods, I'd find these traps that hunters would set out as traps. And it's like God has released you behind enemy lines to go out and find people who are ensnared in the traps of Satan. And when Satan's not looking, you let them go. You open up those teeth through the gospel of Jesus. You tell them the good news, and you let them go with you. That's exciting. That's exciting. Every time you share the gospel with somebody, this is what's going on. You're releasing them from the power of Satan. You're giving them hope in Christ. free people from Satan, we would all do well to hear Jesus' words to the healed demoniac one more time. Verse 39, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the city, throughout the whole city, how much Jesus had done for him. So today, I guess the invitation is this. How have you been trusting Jesus with something new in your life? We are beginning a new year. Are you going to be chained to the past? Are you going to be chained to what you're holding down, to familiarity and all the baggage that's associated with that? Are you going to let that go and you're going to trust Jesus for the future of tomorrow? Are you going to hold on with fear? Are you going to be chained to that? Are you going to let him to break your chains, to release your shackles, and allow you to take on what he has for you? Are you chained to the past? Are you even chained to the present? Let Jesus set you free. In John 8:36, he says, if the Son sets you free, then you're free indeed. Do not be shackled to the past. And then secondly, how have you been doing resisting the devil? Every single one of us, every year, we need to take evaluation, maybe even more often than that, certainly every time we take the Lord's Supper, but this is a great time. How have we been doing at resisting the devil? Maybe there's things in your life that you've allowed to come in that slipped in. Well, Satan's trying to get in. He's trying to get in. And so he's laying snares for you. And so maybe he's gotten in some areas. Maybe it's sinful habits. Maybe there's some attitudes. Maybe there's some aggression. Maybe there's some things. And he's gotten in. And there's some things that you just need to trust the Lord with. Resist the devil, the Bible says. Submit to God, and he will flee from you. And then finally, how have you been doing sharing Jesus with those who need him? Are you willing to cross the lake, even in the middle of the storm, to share Jesus with those people who need him? The answer to that should be yes for every one of us, but sadly we know it's not. Maybe today is the day where we say, Lord Jesus, today we're going to pray as a church, as individuals, as family members, we're going to pray that 2016 will be a year where we trust you with something new, where we trust you with what you're calling us to, and we let go of the past. And Lord, this is going to be a year where we resist the devil. We're going to cut some things out of our life that we know are not honoring to you. And Lord, we're going to be this year declaring your goodness and your greatness to all the people in our lives. Let's pray.